happens. If you have your Bibles, Acts the 13th chapter. We're going to be looking at this morning the first sermon ever recorded in the Bible that's from the Apostle Paul. So certainly this isn't his first sermon he ever preached, but it is the first sermon that's ever recorded by Paul. And so that's what we're going to look at. It's also the longest sermon that Paul preaches that we have recorded. Now, whenever I read this sermon, it's going to take me probably about 4 minutes to actually read it. So it's important that we know that this isn't like all of its sermon in its entirety, that what you've got is just Luke's giving us a synopsis of what Paul says. And so, like I said, I'm going to have to front load. We're going to read the text. I'm going to have to front load it a lot with a lot of just information. Now, if you're a history buff, or maybe you're a movie buff and you love the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston in it. And so if that's you, you're going to love this. If that's not you, you're going to have to like struggle. So I've given you notes, and I'm going to give you some space and some things I'm going to tell you to write down. But you need to track with me, because I say that there's a little bit of a disconnect when we approach the Bible, because it was written by mostly a Jewish audience in a Jewish context. And most of us, we know very little about Judaism. We know very little about it. A lot of us don't have any of that in our heritage. And so when we approach the Bible, there's this disconnect, like, okay, what does all this mean? And you're going to see this. I mean, Paul is in a Jewish church, in a synagogue, preaching to, mostly Jews, a few Gentile God-fearers in there. And so he's laying down, he's going to start, almost in Genesis and go all the way to current times with the audience. And so for a lot of us, we're going to look at that and go, what the heck is Paul talking about? So it's important in the teaching that I front load it with good teaching. So let's stand, if you will, just a way that we show honor to God and the reading of his word. Luke records this. He says, "Now Paul and his companions, they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during the stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray that we receive your word this morning as a gift from you. I pray that we look intently into your word, understanding that it is without error, understanding that it is perfect, and understanding that it is authoritative over the church. It's authoritative over our lives. That it's binding to us, not just to those that of us that believe in it, but for all of creation. You've unveiled and spoken through your word. You have preserved it perfectly for us so that we may know how to be saved. So we may know what rightness looks like before you, how we are to live, Father. We're thankful for it. We don't critique your word, but allow your word through the power of the Spirit to critique us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to understand, hands and feet to do your word this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So last week we looked at the first missionary journey of what starts off Barnabas and Saul, but ends up becoming Paul and Barnabas, okay? So last week we looked at that and we saw kind of how they left and they went into the island of Cyprus and they preached their way across the island of Cyprus. I believe there's even a map that Caleb's going to put up there for us. So there you go. Sunday school lesson, I told you, got a map and a flannel graph here in a minute. So they go all the way over. They go into the island of Paphos. They leave out of that. They set sail from Paphos and they go up to modern-day Turkey to the port of Perga. From Perga, they leave Perga, and they go on up to Poseidon Antioch. And this is where this sermon takes place, is in the city of Poseidon Antioch. Now, when they get to Perga after setting sail, for some reason, John Mark leaves them. So last week, we looked at that this guy, John Mark, had joined them, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He's now joined with them, but for some reason, when they land, he cuts a trail, heads back, not even to Antioch, heads back to Jerusalem. Now, some would say that the reason why he leaves is because the road from Perga up to Poseidon Antioch was like a treacherous road filled with robbers, all this kind of stuff. And John Mark was a baby and he's like, "I'm going home to mama." I don't know why, but I know in the future, I'm telling you all of this for a reason, because we're going to reach where there's going to be a divide between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas is going to go one way. Paul's going to go the other and take Silas with him. And the reason behind that is it's a division that John Mark kind of sets up here. Barnabas is like, "Hey, let's bring John Mark." And Paul's like, "Hey, I already been down that road. He wussed out, couldn't make it, headed home. I'm not doing it again." And so we'll see a divide. So I say all of that just so when we get there, it'll remind you of this event. Nevertheless, they go into this city of Poseidon Antioch. I could even tell you why, but not enough time to talk about that. But they go into this city. They go to a Jewish synagogue. Paul begins to preach. Now, he didn't just stand up on his own and begin to preach. I mean, they go through like the Jewish ceremony, and everything happening there is not, you know, is normative for what would happen within a Jewish synagogue. I mean, they start off with a call to worship, a Shema. There's this liturgy, this flow to the way they do a service, much like how we would do ours. They begin reading from the law. They begin reading from the prophets. And then what would be commonplace is they would ask if there was a disciple or a rabbi among them, would one of them like to come up and teach? Now, Paul, probably in this region, is not known as Paul the Christian here. He's known as Paul, a disciple of a very well-known rabbi, a man by the name of Gamaliel. So they recognize, hey, this is a disciple of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is like high up on the totem pole as being a rabbi, as being a teacher. So like, Paul, would you please come and share a word for us? Teach us something. Now, I am sure that they got more than they bargained for. These Jews here in this context had no idea that Paul's going to get up and preach Jesus. But nevertheless, Paul steps up in the pulpit and begins to preach and exposit scripture for him. And the basis of which he is speaking about is he is speaking about the God who keeps his promise, all right? And so, if you will, like I said, there's a lot happening here. And I, as I read the text, you're probably trying to, okay, what's happening? Hopefully your skinnies are going to help you kind of navigate us through this. So if you got your skinny, which is like our form of the bulletin on the back, you'll see some sermon notes on there. We're just going to break this down because it's the way that Luke breaks it down in his text. We're going to break his sermon down into three chunks. The first one is the promise given. The second chunk we're going to look at is a promise kept. The third chunk we're going to look at is our response to the promise. We got to understand that promises play a huge role in the Bible. All right? That God has initiated promises. He's spoken to people. That God is a promise-making, promise-giving, promise-keeping God. Then in fact, the Bible's kind of made up of these certain promises in the Bible. There's five major promises, also called five covenants. So a covenant is just like a promise on steroids. It is an agreement that God makes with people. All right, so God made five individuals. God shows up and makes promises to them. He makes a promise to Noah. All right, he makes a promise to Noah. Some of you may remember that promise. I mean, we still see the sign of that promise, a rainbow. What's a rainbow stand for? It doesn't stand for maybe like what some of you think it stands for. When you see the bumper sticker of a rainbow, it means something completely different. The rainbow, what it means for in this context, what it means is, he says it's a sign that I'll no longer destroy the earth through a flood. That I'm going to endure sinners is really what he's kind of saying there. So you've got Noah he makes a covenant with. He makes a covenant with a man named Abraham and Abraham's descendants. He makes a covenant with Moses and the Israelites. He makes a covenant or a promise to David and the kingdom of Israel. And then lastly, Jesus makes a covenant through himself with the church. And that's what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So these five covenants have been made. Now Paul chooses, not by accident, but to teach. He chooses two of the five covenants in order to teach the people who God is and in order to show them who Jesus is. So he highlights the covenant God made between Abraham and also the covenant God made between David. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 through 3. Now, I want you to write this down off to the side because you're going to see this in this text. The Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham three things in that covenant. The first thing he promises him is Abraham, I'm going to give you a piece of land, a parcel of land that will be yours. The second thing he promises him is, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. So second thing is a great nation. Now when he means great, he doesn't mean grand like that, like, oh man, that's an awesome nation. What he's talking about is a great as in big, as in vast nation. Now again, you got a problem here. You know, some of you maybe you're tracking now. I know even for me, I was like in my office as I was studying this text, I had to go back to my whiteboard and go, okay, Abraham, Isaac, and draw like who's begatting who here, and kind of picture all this together. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, okay, Jacob, Joseph, and trying to picture it all out. So hopefully some of you, this is, you know, you're remembering like your Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Poole. That was my Sunday school teacher's name. She played the piano. We sang Climb Sunshine Mountain. Did anybody else sing Climb Up Sunshine Mountain? You guys didn't Climb Up Sunshine Mountain? Yeah, you all weren't in Baptist churches. D. Smith did. Thank you, D. And then after we did that, she would tell us stories such as these. And I didn't know, you know, I got to Bible college and they start teaching me stuff. And I'm like, wait, Miss Poole taught me that. You know, I know that. And now here I am, you know, few years after Bible college, and now I'm trying to teach you guys. Same thing Miss Poole taught us. But all right, so a great nation. He promises a great nation. The problem in that promise is Abraham's a really, really old guy. And beyond just being old, He's also like, his wife's barren. They've never been able to have children. I mean, they've tried, but she's barren and she's really old. And so he's like, you know, they kind of laugh at that, that God's going to, through this man, Abraham, he and his wife that are barren, God's going to raise up a great nation. The third promise, so you got land, a great nation. The third one is, he promises Abraham that that great nation, your descendants, will be the source of blessings that will be extended to all the families on the earth. So your people will be the source of a great blessing that's going to be extended all over the earth. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, Abrahamic promises. Promise he makes to David is this. He says, David, you're going to die. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. He says, David, you're going to die. But after you die, through your offspring, I'm going to raise one up that will be a king, and he will rule a kingdom that will last forever. So I'm going to put one of your children on a throne, and his throne will last for eternity. This is the promise of a king and a kingdom. It is the promise of a savior to come in this promise, that one of your descendants is going to come that is a savior. So now Paul stands up in front of these people, being all good Jews that are very familiar with, especially very familiar with the covenant made, the promises given to Abraham, very familiar with the covenants given to David. And Paul starts breaking that apart to teach them that is now being fulfilled in Jesus. So it's important that when he stands up in verse 16, it says, so Paul stood up and he motions with his hand. Motioning with his hand, he said this. So Paul makes some kind of motion. I don't know what he did. Maybe like, you know, Luke Skywalker or Obi-Wan Kenobi does that little thing, you know, you will listen to me now. Nevertheless, he makes this motion with his hand and he says this, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, he chose our fathers, and he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So again, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, he's like, God chose our fathers, and then God made our nation great in the land of Egypt. There's a time when the Jews are moved into Egypt, and there they prosper. There they get so great. In fact, Exodus, the first chapter, opens up with like the king of the Egyptians looking out at all the Hebrews, the Jewish people that now fill the land. He's like, wait a minute. There's more of them than there are us. If there was a war to break out, they'd kill out all the Egyptians. So God has fulfilled that promise, Paul is saying. God made a promise to Abraham to make this nation great. And God did that. He's made our nation great. Look at what happened in Egypt. And then Paul goes on and he says this. He says, it happens in Egypt. And then with uplifted arms, God led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Promise made, I'll give you land. Promise kept, here's your land. I'm going to lead you out. After 40 years in the wilderness, he goes, he destroys cities. He gives to them a land that was previously inhabited by others. God delivers that as a promise that he made to Abraham, the promise now kept. Then Paul says, he fast forwards a little bit. He gets into verse 22. Now, up until this part, I'm sure they were all tracking with him. You know, they're all like, yeah, Paul, preach. You know, come on, tell us something, you know. Speak the truth to us. And then he gets to him and he starts talking about David, you know, who I found in David, a son of Jesse after my own heart, who will do all of my will. And then he gets to verse 23. Of this man's offspring, he says, God has brought to Israel a savior. Okay, they're with him. That's what he promised. He's going to bring a savior. And then Paul tells him this, and that savior is Jesus, as he promised. So he's saying, God's fulfilled the promises he gave. He fulfilled making the nation great. He fulfilled giving them land. The last blessing that he promised to Abraham was that through Abraham's people, through Israel, that God would make that God would use him, the descendants, to be a blessing to all the nations. And now Paul's saying that blessing that's to all the nations is Jesus. Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. That's why it's so important that he's preaching to Jews and to Gentiles, to all the families of the earth, the blessing all the way back preached or promised to Abraham is now being fulfilled in Jesus. That's why it's so important for us to understand that Jesus was a Jewish guy, born in Palestine, raised in this area. I went to a church one time, or actually I was on staff at a church one time, and in one of the Sunday school classes, I went in one day, and a guy had hung a picture up of Jesus, and it was Jesus with dreadlocks on. And I was like, what's up with the picture with Jesus with dreadlocks on? He goes, that's what my Jesus looks like. He's got dreadlocks on. He goes, I'm sure your Jesus looked like you, but my Jesus, you know, evidently is from Jamaica and he's got dreadlocks. I was like, no, it's important that you understand that Jesus was Jewish because of this promise that was made that through Jesus, all the nations, all the families, all the tribes of people will be blessed through him. It's important that you understand that Jesus was Jewish in that. It is God has promised his people to send a Savior. And what God is doing is God is sovereignly moving all of history according to his purpose to fulfill his promise of salvation. That it's by God's grace that God intervenes and permeates history. That in fact, Paul says here in his sermon, 16 times he tells the people of how God has intervened, how God has worked. He references the work of God. In verse 17, he says, it's God that chose Israel from all other peoples of the earth, that it's God that made them to be great in Egypt. It wasn't just mere fertility that made the nation great in Egypt. It was God who was making them grow. It's God who leads them out of Egypt. It's God is the one who bears with them in the wilderness. It's God that destroys the seven nations in the land. It's God who gives the land to Israel. It's God who gives them a judge. It's God who gives them their first king. Do you get the picture? Hopefully you get the picture from the whole book of Acts. And we see it again here this morning that the truth is that God is on the move. That God is working among them and God is working among us. And that God moves all of history to culminate in Jesus being the Savior in our lives. That God is a promise-keeping God. And all of the promises that we have. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1:10. He says, all the promises of God find their yes. They find their amen in Jesus. He is a fulfillment of all the promises. Now, for some of us here in this room, by way of application, let me speak to you for just a minute. Because some of you have possibly been some that have been disappointed at one time or another in God. Some of you maybe felt that God had made a promise to you, or you read somewhere in Scripture where God made a declaration that you used as a promise, and somehow, some way, you felt that God didn't keep that promise. Let me just say this to you. God is a promise-keeping God, and all of the promises that God has made in Scripture, he will keep them, every single one. The problem is, oftentimes, we mistakenly read Scripture, and as we read Scripture, we make things into promises that were never intended to be promises. Some of us, we read stuff that is written that is the inspired, inerrant Word of God in places like Proverbs, and we think that that's some kind of promise for us. For example, some of you have read, because it's true in Proverbs, that if you raise a child in the nurture, the King James says admonition, that just means the instruction. You raise a child in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, that in the end they will not depart. And some of you think that's some kind of watertight, lockdown promise that God's given to you. If you bring your kids to church and put them in youth group and, you know, do some stuff with them at home, that in the end they'll grow up and they'll be good people. And that's not a promise God's made. That the Proverbs isn't necessarily filled with promises. The Proverbs are filled with words of wisdom that are proven to be true. Isn't that a promise God's made? And there are people that raise their children up in the nurture and admonition, the nurture and instruction of the Lord, and in the end they grow up and they become pagan. Because they reject, they rebel, as a lot of us have done. And some people they want to reject God. They become disappointed. Feelings get hurt towards God because they believe God made a promise and God didn't keep a promise. No, the problem is how we approach Scripture. That's why it's so important for us to handle Scripture properly. It saves you from being disappointed. It saves you from growing a hard heart towards God, because there's nothing that the enemy would rather do than harden your heart towards God. And that's kind of what his whole objective is in life, is to harden, callous your heart towards God. So where you would never humble your heart before a Savior. You'd never bow a knee because you're so angry and mad. I almost said another word. You're so angry and mad at God because you feel like God promised you something. That God promised your grandmother something. That God promised your kids something that he never promised. So we got to be careful when we approach Scripture. What we need to do is we need to look at Scripture and let Scripture teach us truth rather than us pushing our truths, our political stance, pushing our view, our culture, our preferences on Scripture. The words they're used is exegesis and eisegesis, not Jesus as in J-E-S-U-S, not exo-Jesus, exegesis, eisegesis, okay? Now, some of you go, there you go, Andy, trying to show off just because you went to Bible school. Yeah, I went to Bible school for 7 years. You know what I got at the end of it? A bachelor's degree, a four-year degree. It took me 4 years to get a seven-year degree. I'm not trying to flex my theological muscles with you this morning. What I am saying is this has been so freeing for me. One of my former professors tweeted something a couple of weeks ago. When he tweeted it, I was like, oh my gosh, that's freeing for me as a pastor. This is what he said. He said, if our culture, the American culture, us specifically here in Kentucky, you in this room, if we can go to Starbucks and learn how to order and get what we ordered at Starbucks, then we can learn some theological terms. I mean, you talk about a place that's like, figure me out. I'm not going to speak your language. Figure me out. And if you figure me out, I'll get you what you want at the end. I go into Starbucks. I order the same thing every time. And I get something different. I feel like I do. I get something different every time. I mean, what I get at Starbucks is the Froca Mocha Choca. That's what I get. So I'm like, give me that. But I mean, you know, let's be honest. I mean, what's the difference? Luann gets a caramel macchiato. What's the difference? And I've drank one of those before. Then I was just like a latte. And then there's an espresso. To me, they all taste the same. I mean, I'm sure, Jeremy, you work at Starbucks. I'm sure you could school me on what the difference is between all of those things. To me, it's like all the same. And what's with the sizes? I'm just going to rant here. You know, time out, rant. I mean, I've heard you all order, you know, give me a half calf, decaf, non-fat, low fat, something, 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 something. And I'm like, what the heck? And the size, I mean, what was wrong with small, medium, and large? It didn't even make any sense. A tall is a small. A venti, I mean, what's a venti? Is a medium, right? And a grande, now grande makes sense, but that should be like extra large. It should be like small, medium, large, and grande. I mean, now you got something. But we learned that, don't we? I mean, you guys can do it now, can't you? Most of you. Go to Starbucks and order and get what you want. If we can do that, then we can learn some theological terminology, okay? Now, church language. Each place has language, and the reason why it has that language is because it's helpful for the understanding. This is helpful for the understanding for us to understand exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when we allow Scripture to speak for itself. And Scripture being what God has intended for it to be, authoritative in our word, Scripture speaks into our preferences. Scripture speaks into our lives. Scripture speaks into our thoughts about culture, not vice versa. And oftentimes we I got to look for my verse. You know how you did this? God, I need the word of the day. I need something here. Do I marry her? You know, she loves me. She loves me not. Didn't work. Do I marry her or do I not? Here we go. You know, we do that. And then we take that one little verse and we try to apply it to our situation or to our life. And it's never what God intended for his word to be. That on the matter of our eternal destiny, and this hangs on the matter of our eternal destiny, it is crucial that we know that God is a promise-giving, promise-keeping God. That all of his promises find their yes and their amen, their so be it in Jesus. And a promise given is a promise kept. And that's what Paul says is God has promised to us that through us There will be one that will be a blessing to all the nations. God has promised that through us will be a savior and a king, and his kingdom will go on forever and ever. And he's saying this promise has been kept. It's not in David. He's like, David died and saw corruption. He saw death. He saw decay. His rotten, stinking corpse was put, you know, it was in a tomb. He decayed. Solomon, David's descendant, he died. And they put him in a tomb and nothing happened. But let me tell you about a descendant of David that never saw corruption. His name was Jesus. That's why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is crucial to our faith. The Apostle Paul writes that if Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Because through the resurrection of Jesus, God is showing and proving to the world that it's him. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that will never see corruption. Jesus is the king that will ascend to a throne that will last forever. Jesus is the beginner of a kingdom that will extend forever. And believe me, if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, these men would have proved it. They hated the message of Jesus so much that if they could possibly produce a rotten, stinking corpse of Jesus, they would have produced it. I mean, that's how do you put a stop to Christianity? You produced a dead body, Jesus. They couldn't produce it because he was alive. He wasn't dead. That's why they couldn't produce it. And Paul teaches and preaches that God's salvation comes to us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in verse 27. Paul gets a little sarcastic, I think, which is good for me because those of you that know me well, I can be a little bit of a smart aleck. Luann usually calls it something else, but we call it a smart aleck, you know? I can be a little sarcastic from time to time. And Paul here, I think he gets a little sarcastic. Paul says in verse 27, he says this about the people of Israel, the rulers, the Pharisees, those schooled in the Old Testament. They had had most of it memorized. They'd spent their whole lives studying. Paul said, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Paul's like, every Saturday, these jokers got together and read about the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah shows up, they couldn't put two and two together. I mean, they couldn't look at this guy, born of a virgin, angels shouting, singing, proclaiming, people coming, all of these events occurring that have all been prophesied about. They've studied it. They've memorized it. They've looked intently at it. They couldn't put two and two together. And he says that through their ignorance, though, so they didn't know it, and so they put him to death. But through their ignorance, God uses that to fulfill his promises. They killed Jesus, but God raised Jesus back to life. And this, church, is the gospel. That all the truths about who we are, all the truths about the church, all the truths about what God wants to do in your life is teased out from this proclamation. Through this truth, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life on our behalf. There was no sin, no guile found in him. He kept the law perfectly. And they put him to death, but even though he was an innocent man, but on the cross he sheds his blood to atone for, to cancel out our sin. And then after he's dead, they put him in a tomb, and God resurrects him back to life, declaring that he is the king, he's the Messiah, he's the one. And God declaring that I receive his atonement, I receive his sacrifice for my sins, and I'm pleased with that. It's important that we understand this. It's important, just as Paul's proclaiming that in Jesus, he says here, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, verse 38, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes in Jesus, he says, they're freed. This word here he uses, same word, they're justified, they're free, they're forgiven from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul sets up this dichotomy of law versus gospel, the law of Moses versus the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us that we understand that in the law, it's about doing The law was filled with what you need to do in order to find righteousness. And in the gospel, it's all filled with what has been done by Jesus, to which by faith, by belief, we receive forgiveness. We receive righteousness, rightness, right standing with God. See, the truth is our sin separates us from a just and holy God. And so the question then is, how can we be reconciled to that God? For everyone that is unreconciled to God will face eternal punishment. Some of you think that this life is difficult. This life is hard. It pales into comparison with eternal punishment. So the question is, how do we be made right to God? The answer to that is through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, through faith in that. See, the law, it shows us what godliness is. But the problem is that it could not produce godliness. The law is good. There's nothing wrong. The law isn't flawed or broken. It wasn't plan A. And then God somehow goes, oh, that's not working. Let me rip that up and plan out plan B. Jesus, here you go. Here he is. Boom. Because you guys couldn't keep that. That's not the way that it worked. The law was always part of the plan. The plan was always to make a holy and just people for God through the sacrificial death of his son. What the law did was the law showed us what sin is, but it could not produce a power for us to break that, to cancel sin. It revealed what sin is, but it was powerless to remove sin. Some of you may look at the law and may know a little bit of, like, say, the Ten Commandments, and you may go, you know what? I can do that. I mean, what's it say? It says, thou shalt not murder. Never killed anyone, never plan on it. Got that one. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Never stolen a thing in my life except for that bubble gum deal, you know, back when I was a kid, but I didn't know any better. My dad, you know, blistered my tail over that one. There you go. That's, you know, never did it again. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Hey, I love my wife, you know. She's been pretty good to me for the most part. I have no plans on committing adultery. I must be doing pretty good as a guy. I don't covet. You know, I'm content with what I got. I must be doing pretty good. And in saying that, we miss the whole heartbeat of the law. Because the foundation of the law was found in this. God declares it all the way back in Deuteronomy. He tells his people, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You will love me. The Ten Commandments opens up with this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's not talking about Buddha and Asherah pole and, you know, stuff with a bunch of arms. He's not talking about that. He's talking about our hearts that make idols, the things that we turn to and look to in place of God, our functional saviors in our lives. I mean, Jesus, he gathers up together the people, and Jesus tells the people there, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I'll say this to you. If you've ever had anger in your heart towards another human, it's equivalent to murder. You heard the law says, you've been taught, don't commit adultery. But I say this to you. Whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in your heart. I mean, he just puts it on a whole new level, a whole new playing field. Because the problem then isn't in the law, but the problem is with us. It's not, the problem isn't with the lawgiver. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is in the law keepers, you and I in this room. Because we could never keep that. We could never do that. We couldn't muster up enough love in our hearts towards God. Because the truth is the human heart needed to change. And that's what God changes in us. That the cure for a broken relationship and our sinful predicament before a just and holy God, listen to me here. It isn't try harder. That's not the answer. The answer isn't do better works. I mean, let me ask you this question. How do you know that you're justified before God? How do you know that? How do you know that you're going to enter into eternal life with God? How do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you're a savior? If your answer to that is well, I sin less, although you should, that's still the wrong answer. If your answer is, I do good things, although you should do good things because God has predestined us to do good works, that's still not the correct answer. But if that was the answer, to try harder, to do better things, to go out and to serve more, love more, do more, or whatever, then Jesus would have never come and died on a cross and been put in a tomb. Paul would have never preached this sermon. We would be sitting in this room with funny little hats on the back of our heads, you know? Yarmulkes, that's what we'd all be wearing. Because Judaism could have done that. But the problem was, it wasn't based on good works, because we could not do enough good works. We had to do all the good works. So what Paul teaches, that if you fail the law in one place, you fail all of the law. What we needed was, we needed a Savior. If someone asks you, how do you know? Or you ask yourself. You stand there and look in the mirror, knowing your sin, knowing your heart, but yet, and you feel fear creeping into your heart. How do I know I'm going to be saved? How do I know I'm going to live eternally? How do I know that I know this Jesus? The answer to that has to be a perfect life lived by Jesus. It has to be a bloody cross, bloodied by the blood of Jesus. And it has to be an empty tomb where God resurrected his son, Jesus. That's the basis for everything. It's not in us. That's not how we know. We know it because of the work of Jesus. It's not that we sin less, we do this, we do that. It's all because of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's all by his grace, he says. It's by his grace that you find salvation. It's by the grace that you've been saved through faith. He says, this is not from you, but it's a gift of God. It's not the result of any works, so that no one can boast. It's God's grace at work in our lives. So we have to know that, because even for those of us that are saved, it's easy for us to believe that, pray that, do that, and then somehow post that, we begin to believe that we can now somehow attain a righteousness of our own. And that's called self-righteousness, and it puffs us up more and more, and it's part of the problem. What Paul says here in this text at the end is, how do we respond then? Promise given. The promise ultimately, all the promises ultimately culminate in this promise that God is going to send a Savior, Jesus Christ. He's kept that promise in Jesus. How do you respond to that? Paul says this, that there's one last promise. Now, it's not a covenant promise, but it's a prophetic promise that God gave to a certain prophet, a man by the name of Habakkuk. Paul appeals to that here. In verse 41, he's quoting this prophet, and he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. You who look from the outside and you scoff at Jesus, be astounded and stand in judgment, is what he's teaching there. Be astounded, be amazed by what Jesus has done, that all of your stuff you've been learning your whole life is worthless. Cast it all out. Cast your life upon Jesus and Jesus alone. He said, be astounded in that truth. Because if you don't, you're going to perish. You're going to stand in judgment. Because God is doing a work in your days. A work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Paul says there's two groups of people. There's those that believe in Jesus through faith. And their belief in Jesus has produced a humility in themselves. It's a belief that avails itself in humility. It comes about through surrender to the gracious work of Jesus, where we let go of ourselves, we let go of our knowledge, our accolades, all the stuff that we've done. We let go of all that stuff and we open our hands freely to Jesus. We surrender in humility to the gracious work of Jesus. And through that, Jesus works and makes us new. So I think it's James that writes that God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Is your life marked by a humility before God? Has your belief in Jesus, when he speaks of a belief in Jesus, he's not talking about a mere mental assent. That, oh yeah, I believe that God, that Jesus existed. I believe in a historical Jesus. He's a good teacher. He was a good guy. Died on a cross. All of that. He's not talking about that. But do we believe in Jesus that is the Savior, the ruler, the King of this earth, of everything in it, including your life? Do you believe that? Do you offer that surrender to that gracious work of Jesus through humility? He says there's that group of people. And then there's those who scoff at Jesus. Some of you go, I don't scoff at Jesus. I don't mock him. I don't do all that. Paul's saying there's only two options here. Those who believe, marked by humility and surrender, and those who scoff at Jesus. And only you can answer that question for yourself. Only you. This morning, church, as we respond to the work of Jesus, as we take time to pray and to consider our response, like Paul does here, where he gives them an opportunity to respond. We're doing the same thing this morning. We want to give you an opportunity to respond. Not to respond to my words, my teaching, any of that, but to respond to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The question is, what are you trusting in for your salvation? And that could be, I'm speaking to those of you that are Christians and those of you that are unbelievers. What are you trusting in? Because it's so easy for us. Some of you, you're frustrated and you're wore out in your faith. You just feel stagnant and cold. And the reason why is because you just keep trying to do better and better and better and better and better stuff. Quit it. Receive it. Paul says it's freedom. Is your faith in Jesus marked by freedom, by joy, not fear? See, the motivation in the law is fear. Do this. Jesus is coming back. He's angry. Paul's saying the motivation for the gospel is joy. It's love. It's love. We'll close out today looking at that. I'll share that with you. What's your faith like? Maybe you need to come and you need to repent, not just of your sin, but some of you need to repent of the motivation behind all the good stuff that you do. That's huge. Some of you need to repent of sin, but there's a whole other section of people in here that are like me. Kind of grew up in the church, never did anything really radically wrong. Haven't really done anything radically wrong this week that we would call radically wrong. Sin, huge law issues. But we did a lot of the right stuff, but we did it with the wrong motivation. We did it for the accolades of others. We looked at it so people would look at us and go, "Ah, Andy, you're such a good guy. You're such a good pastor. You're such a nice guy. Way to go." Some of us, we did it so that God would somehow be better pleased with us. And it's just as sinful and just as wrong. And you need to repent of that. Jesus, we speak of the promises that he made. Jesus, on the night that he gathered together some of his disciples, the next day he would be beaten and crucified, put to death. He picked up a simple piece of bread and he said, "This is my body and it's broken for you. Take it." After he prayed and blessed it, he said, "Take it and eat it. It's a sacrifice that I'm making for you. Take all of it. It's not about you, it's about me, what I've done." And he picked up a simple goblet of wine, and this juice we have here this morning represents that. And Jesus held it up and held it high and told his disciples, he said, "This wine, it represents my blood, and it's the blood of a new covenant. I fulfilled all the covenants that's been left to make, and now I make a new covenant, and I'm making it with you, my church, and it's extended to us, and we celebrate that." His new covenant is that he'd never leave us nor forsake us. That he's doing a work in us. It's going to make us holy. Maybe not happy, but he's going to make us holy. We celebrate that this morning by the coming. For those of you that are believers, it's important that you understand that this ceremony is just for believers. Those whose lives are marked. Not people that get it all right. People whose lives is marked by belief that gives itself fruit of humility and surrender in our lives. Because just as Paul's proclaiming here, there's two groups of people. Even this morning, there's two groups of people in this room. Believers who come and participate symbolically of Jesus' sacrifice made on our behalf. And those who don't. They don't believe. Paul says they're scoffers. Habakkuk says they're scoffers. Only you can answer that. Jesus, do business in our hearts this morning. Father, I know that some of us will feel the pressure to rush out. Preacher preached too long. Music went too long. They're bored. They're hungry. What kids got to go? All of that stuff. And I pray that by the supernatural power of your Spirit, you'd quiet all that in our hearts and in our heads. And that we would stand and do honest business with you. We pray real prayers. We'd look intently at our lives. We would do real introspection in our lives, and we would respond to you in joy. I pray that we not just take your supper that you've given to us out of religious rote, but I pray that we do good work beforehand, that we pray that you would search our hearts. Look in our hearts, not just in our actions, but look in our hearts and see if there's any offense in our heart towards you. And I pray that we would offer that up, that we would be honest and authentic before you, praying that you would speak truth over the places where we may feel disappointed, over the places where we may have bitter hearts. Some people this morning are need to confess that. And I just got a bitter heart towards God. I feel like he's giving me the raw deal. And God, will you speak truth to them that you love them? You want to use tough situations to produce holiness, patience in their life. Come and do your bidding in our hearts and our lives this morning as we partake of this ordinance, as we pray prayers, as we sing songs, as we give in the offering. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.